The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Well, I have to confess I was utterly surprised at receiving this invitation to a Presbyterian church. I mean, I could understand John Knox. I could understand some of my colleagues like Knox or Calvin even, but me to come here. Although my guess is I think it's because of the association of the 95 Theses at this time, and a significant milestone is here, so you want to hear from me. So let me begin this way. There were major areas where the Reformation began to explode, to change everything. Strasbourg, London, Edinburgh, my own small village, which became an unbelievable center of activity, Wittenberg. And then, of course, the one most of you may be most familiar with is Geneva. And in fact, it is there that they acknowledge it with this interesting statement in Latin, post tenebra lux, out of darkness, light. And at the end of the 15th century and beginning of the 16th century, there was much darkness. The darkness had enveloped the governments of the land, and there was nothing more contradictory than the very name of the dominant empire, the Holy Roman Empire. Not holy, not Roman, nor was it an empire. But yet it controlled many. The wars that were taking place, the oppression of peasants. But most of all was the darkness that was in the church. It had been descending for almost 1,000 years. Its embracing of what is known as sacerdotalism, which is the power of the church to administer salvation through its sacraments and its clerics, by its indulgences, with its relics, and the various powers assumed by the church, had clouded the gospel since perhaps the days of Augustine. And because of that, with the church not having its salt or its light, the descent of the culture was even more rapid than you could possibly imagine. And that's when I was born. So let me just take a few moments initially just to share with you my testimony. Reformation comes through reformers, and reformers come by the grace of God with all of their imperfections, and mine are numerous. But let me just mention to you, my place of birth was Eisleben, Germany. It's in a mining area, and in that mining area is where my father, Hans, now, in my lifetime, we changed our name 4 times, and it wasn't because we were ashamed of it. It's just kept changing for various reasons. When I was born, my name was Martin Luther. The T soon became a D, to use your alphabet, and so it moved from Martin Luther to Martin Luder. And then my father, I think this is when it really happened, my father decided this peasantry was not going to be for him, so he went out on a limb and took some big loans and bought a mine. Well, thankfully for the family, it succeeded. And because it succeeded, he no longer was in the peasant class. He now joined the, I think you all call it the middle class. He was quite the entrepreneur. And it didn't stop with one mine. It became more mines and then became foundries. And all of a sudden, our name was no longer L-U-T-E-R. All of a sudden, it was L-U-H-T-E-R, Luther. And then I don't have the slightest idea when this happened, but the H and the T got mixed up and then it became Luther. Thus I am known to you now as Martin Luther. I kind of prefer Luther, but it's Luther. That's the way you would refer to me. Now, not all of my siblings, as was the reality of the day, survived their infancy. My parents, knowing that that would happen, wasted no time in going to the church for its sacerdotal declaration of salvation through baptism and the christenings. And so within the first few days of my birth, I was within just a stone's throw of the place where I was born in the house. I was baptized in that church. And then I began to just grow up there in Eisleben, but it wasn't long that my father decided. Now, you do understand, I think y'all have something called Social Security. Is that right? You know, I don't hear a big amen there. Well, our Social Security was our children. And so you wanted to make sure they were educated. You wanted to make sure they were taught, and you wanted to make sure they'd be able to support you in your old age. And that's what he expected of me. And so he decided it was time for me to be educated. So he sent me to a small town, but what became known as an educational center. I actually was a street singer for a tavern. I worked for a tavern and I would sing songs on the street. And that's how I was able to secure my board and my food, as my father took care of my educational cost. And there, the place was Eisenach. And as I was there at Eisenach and finished my secondary education, I came to the conclusion of it. And as we approached the end of the century, about 1497, they sent me on to my graduate work. And my father told me, he didn't ask me what I wanted to be. I hear people, y'all talking to people about what's your passion in life. Well, my dad didn't ask me my passion in life. My father told me what my passion was going to be, which was go be a lawyer and make money and take care of my business and take care of me. That's what you're going to do. So I went to another well-known university, the University of Erfurt. And I went there, and within 3 years, I had finished my undergraduate degree, my bachelor's degree, and I also finished my master's degree. And so I was now ready to become a lawyer. I went home, and there I had an accident. In fact, those days I would have called it an accident. Today I would call it an act of God's providence. A sword pierced my leg, and there's an artery there you don't want to pierce, which mine was pierced. I almost bled to death, but somehow survived it. My mortality was always... I was always aware of my mortality. I was always aware of death. It was in my family, my siblings. It was around me in the town. Our towns were always ravaged by fevers. And there was an accident, and my, just a few inches and I would be dead. But somehow survived it. And yet my mortality was there, and I was not gaining much assurance from what I was being told about salvation, either through the waters of baptism or through the declarations of the church or even from a confessional booth whereby the priest was declaring my absolution from my sins and then giving me instructions as to my penance. But there was no assurance in my heart. And then, you know, you get trained as a lawyer, you start asking questions. And I started looking through my Vulgate Bible. And as I looked through it and I saw that God was holy and that he punished sin and that I'm a sinner and my sins are ever before me, then how in the world can I possibly be saved if God's really holy and if God's really just? How could I ever be justified before him? And it was in the midst of that that I'd gone home to spend some time with my family. And on my way back, a thunderstorm about 5 miles outside of Erfurt from when I was coming back from Eisleben, a thunderstorm struck. A thunderbolt hit right next to me. It actually knocked me to the ground. And when it knocked me to the ground, I was almost senseless. But when I arose, the thunderstorm continued and the lightning continued. And there on the edge of that forest, I just cried out and I said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Now, why did I call to St. Anne? Well, St. Anne was the patron saint of the miners. That's all I did. The church I was baptized in, St. Anne. I mean, St. Anne was everything that we, that's what we knew. That's who I knew. That's who I called upon. And St. Anne seemed a lot closer. Of course, you know, St. Anne is the mother of the Virgin Mary. And seemed closer to me than God, who seemed very far away. And his anger had to be directed at me. And perhaps that storm was that anger. What would I do? Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk. Here was my reasoning. If the priest could administer salvation through the declarations of the church, then why not become a priest? If a priest can administer salvation, certainly a priest could be saved and would be saved. So I committed myself to being a monk. Well, survived the storm, and I got to Erfurt. When I got to Erfurt, I knew right where I was going. Now, my dad and my mom would tell you, when I do something, I don't do it halfway. And so if I'm going to go to a monastery, the best one I know of was already there in Erfurt, and it was an Augustinian monastery, so I went to it. Now, it was a strict monastery, very strict monastery. And it was strict in all of its requirements and all of its responsibilities. But I decided that I would go to that seminary. And so I knocked on the door to enter the cloister. And as I knocked on the door, they said, "Who is there and what is your purpose?" And my answer was the answer I had been instructed to give. "I am seeking the grace of God and the mercy of the Augustinian monastery." They let me in, and I stayed in a room for a while, and eventually I was allowed to be brought in to the monastery, and I began in a 7-foot by 12-foot room the years of study that I would undergo there in this monastery. I began in 1505. I had just graduated the year before from the University of Erfurt. Now I started at the Augustinian Monastery under a man who would have quite an influence on my life. And now as I look back on the providence of God, how glad I am for Johann von Staupitz. He was an expert in Augustinian theology. Why was that important? Because that's really the last church father that understood the gospel of saving grace. And it was under his mentorship. Now, he got put out with me more times than one. Now, I was fully aware of my sin, and they told me you had to confess your sins. And the only way to get rid of them is you got to stay up to account on your sins, and you need to do them. So I went regularly. In fact, I clearly went to. In fact, let me just say this, what I've said to many people. If monkery, if you could be saved through monkery, this is the one monk through monkery that would have been saved. I beat myself. I would soak my undergarments in brine in order to continually punish myself as it would bite into my skin, to remind myself I was a sinner. And I would not only engage in this self-flagellation, but beyond that, I would also spend very few hours of sleep and constantly in the confessional booth. Of course, I was very sensitive to all my sins, and, you know, just how many sins can you do in a monastery? But I had them. I had a list of them. Now, my mentor, von Staupitz, he got pretty well put out with me and said, "Son, don't come back here unless you can bring me something to really forgive. This is too trivial." But they were not trivial to me at all, and I kept bringing them to him. And then finally, he decided, "You need some time in the Word of God." So he gave me an instruction, and I began to teach on his behalf to assist him the Psalms. And the Psalms became very dear to me in my life as I began to spend time in them. But my conviction went deeper and deeper and deeper. It showed up a number of times. About 5 years later, after I began in the monastery, I came to the moment where I would first of all, had been received. If you ever go there, the chapel's still there where this happened. They even have my white rose now in the window, but it wasn't there then. But I did what I was called to do. And as to be an ordinand, I was to lay myself out prostrate in the shape of a cross on an altar. My, oh, my. What's really interesting, it won't be many years till they will accuse me of being a Hussite. Do you know what a Hussite is? A follower of who? That Czechoslovakian bohemian, Johann Hus. You pronounce him Hus, but it's really Hus. And interestingly, his name Hus is translated goose. And he held to the things I would later hold to, and they would associate me with him. In fact, you'll probably see some pictures of me with a swan in the back. I will be put on the silhouette of a swan. Have you ever seen that? I mean, it's all over my native Germany. And the reason why that's put there is because when they burned John Hus, John Hus said, "You may burn this goose, but after me will come a swan whom you will not be able to silence." Everyone became convinced I was the fulfillment of the prophecy of John Hus. That maybe is where we get cooked the goose, but I was the swan that wouldn't be silenced. And that is exactly what happened in the providence of God. And there I lay. Why is that interesting? Because where I laid the bones of the bishop who burned Hus and heard that statement as he was being burned to death were buried right underneath me. You could almost hear him say, "Over my dead body," couldn't you? That actually, he was the one who burned him, and the one who Hus ultimately pointed to in the providence of God would be me. And therefore, I'm the swan and he was the goose. But I went ahead with it and my ministry and all of those things, and God was dealing with my soul. And in 1510, Bonstorff had sent me on a mission to Rome. Oh, a pilgrimage to Rome. I remember thinking, boy, I wish my dad and my, I mean, I, please don't take this. I love my dad and mom, but he was pretty strict, but I loved him. And it took him a while to get used to. He's pretty upset with me for giving up law and going into being a monk, because he saw his retirement going out. But after a while, he kind of made peace with it. And so I went to Rome, as von Staupitz asked me to go to Rome. And as I went to Rome, I had said to myself, I wish my father and mother were dead so that while in Rome, I could, through the indulgences and the relics and everything, could ensure their release from purgatory while I am there. But my dad and mom were alive, so I couldn't dedicate my pilgrimage to them. But my grandparents were dead, so I dedicated my pilgrimage to my grandparents, and I went there. I don't think I've ever been so disappointed in my life as I heard the backroom discussion of the clerics as they would administer communion after communion with jokes and off-color remarks, even five communions every hour, just pushing everyone through. No sense. Me? My first communion. Everything went well until the prayer I was to utter, where, according to what I believed at the time, that the elements would turn into the body and blood of Christ. And I could not get the prayer out of my mouth. My father, who had come to this and brought his friends, was highly chagrined and embarrassed, and let me know afterwards. But I explained to him, "Father, I'm a sinner. How can I possibly hold the body and blood of Jesus in my hands? I just can't get the words out." But there I heard joking, I heard and saw about all of the sexual immorality, both homosexual and promiscuous sexual immorality. I saw all of it taking place. I saw what had happened in the corruption of the doctrine and the corruption of the church. But I went ahead to the Scala Sanctus, and that is the staircase that supposedly was in Jerusalem and brought there by the Crusaders. And it was said if you could come up to the top and declare the Pater Nos, and that is the Our Fathers, if you did that, if you declared them, then you could have people brought out of purgatory. Now, purgatory is this place that when you die, you've all got blemishes. And at the time, I understood that that's where you had to go. And there wasn't enough penance you could do to escape that. But once you went there, then your friends could get you out of there, or your relatives could get you out of there with relics and indulgences and particular acts. One of them would be the fees to be able to go up the Sanctus, the Scala Sanctus, or the staircase of Christ, the very stairs that he would have mounted under the judgment of Pontius Pilate. And so I went up, and I didn't just go up, I just didn't climb up the steps. I went up the steps on my knees, and at every step I gave the Pater Nostris. When I got to the top, I just simply said, who knows if this makes any difference. When I came back, my heart was full of cynicism. Von Staupitz had been asked by a prince of Germany named Frederick the Wise to come to a place called Wittenberg and start an Augustinian cloister as an offshoot of Erfurt and a university called the University of Wittenberg. And he had gone there, and now he was going to call me there. And there I was with the embarrassment I had been in my first Lord's Supper, and there I was in the midst of all of the things that were happening in my life and the cynicism that I felt in Rome. And there was no assurance in my life. There was only a deep conviction of sin. And then at von Staupitz's request, I arrived at the University of Wittenberg, and it is there in the white city on the white hill of the Elbe River. I began to teach, and he assigned me to teach Romans, and he assigned me to teach Galatians, and he assigned me to teach Hebrews. And then one day, I climbed up into the tower of the castle church. There were two churches, the city church and the castle church. I was the rector for the city church, but I went to the castle church, which was the basic church of the university and the faculty. And I went there, and I went all the way up in the tower for meditation. And all I could do was feel the sweat pouring off of my body because of my conviction. And I realized I was under the judgment of God, and I had no hope, but my eyes fell upon Romans 1:17, begins in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God to all who believe, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And it is there I realized I can be saved by grace, the love of God extended with no merits on my part to me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, my sins removed, and the righteousness of God covers me. I am forgiven and accepted to the glory of God. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola Deo gloria, from the Word of God, sola scriptura, which alone is my authoritative rule of faith and practice. I wrote down, I have been born again. That would lead this reformer into a reformation. But first, there would be some other things. I'd start writing hymns. I wrote 38 hymns. But every time I show up or hear about this church, they only sing one of them. But I wrote 38 of them. And then I And then others would follow me and write hymns. And oh, the joy now. Not only did my life change, but the church would change out of the Reformation. And now people didn't watch worship, they worshiped. People could now have the Bible in their own language. People could now declare the glory of God and bear witness of Christ. Oh, what great things to sing about. Well, I understand your esteemed seminary, Birmingham Theological Seminary, has offered a course this year on the Reformation. And knowing you all diligently took advantage of that, then I can be to the point and give you a small distillation as we move toward the Lord's Supper together tonight. So I'll do that. You did all take the course, didn't you? I heard it was made at a wonderful price, highly accessible for all of you, and had some extraordinary teachers. I heard that also. But I want to now go to something else. I understand your pastor did a sermon this morning, and I think for a Presbyterian, he was pretty much on target. Now, I have to remember he's a Presbyterian, so he's got his limitations. But as a Presbyterian, he's pretty much on target. I have just shared with you how God worked in my life and then how he used me in a very interesting moment. Because while all this is happening in my life, there's this thing called a Gutenberg press that's being invented. And I start writing, and everything I'm writing is starting to be produced and sent out. And everything is working around, rightly so, understanding the reclaiming of the gospel with these solas, sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solas Christus, in Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria. And yes, there's about to come a moment in my life where that fifth sola will show me it undergirds everything. How do I know you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? How do I know I was made for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever? How do I know that I was saved to the praise of His glorious grace? How do I know that He sustains me every moment of my life for His glory? There's only one way I know. I don't get that from contemplating God's revelation in creation. I only get that through God's word. So everything rises and falls on the believer's relationship with the word of God, to know the God of the word and to make the God of the word known. Sola scriptura, that the scripture is our only infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative rule of faith, what we believe and practice. Now soon became the question, would I stand for that with the fate of John Huss and being burned to death? With all of the authority of the church and the authority of the government arrayed against me, would I do that, given all the weaknesses that I know about myself? Well, let me come back to this. So I began to teach from Romans and Galatians and Psalms and Hebrews this sola, these solas that I've just shared with you. I began to teach them, and my students began to imbibe them. And I began to wonder, how can I get to the church? So I wrote 95 propositions that I wanted to begin to propose and to begin to discuss in the life of the church. But in the meantime, some interesting things were happening. There was some vacancies of bishoprics, and there was one guy who was able to get two bishoprics. His name was Prince Albert. He was from Brandenburg, and he was able to get them because he got the money for them. In fact, you weren't supposed to be able to buy a bishopric, but he bought one. And then he didn't buy just one, he bought two. We actually call that something in our church. It's called simony, remembering Simon the magician, who tried to buy the work of the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter. So this simony is all over the church, and it was in and it was actually in practice by Prince Albert. And then an archbishop came open, and lo and behold, he found a way in negotiating. Boy, those must have been some negotiations that were going on. You know, we had the most corrupt pope and a guy by the name of Julius that died, and then he was followed by a pope from the Medici family that was even worse. His name was Pope Leo X. No wonder many of my colleagues began to identify him as the Antichrist in their confessions. And he He's got building projects such as St. Peter's Basilica. He's got all kinds of things facing him. So he needs some money, and he wants more money, and he wants more power. And so he's got this whole doctrine of purgatory, this whole doctrine of penance, this whole doctrine of indulgences that are available to him, and simony. So he negotiated for these two bishops and the archbishopric and with Prince Albert of Brandenburg. And Prince Albert was able to come up with the money. Now, it was some negotiations. They first of all negotiated the price. The Pope sent the price at 12,000 ducats of gold, and Prince Albert said, "No, how about 7,000?" He said, "No, 12,000 for the 12 apostles." And Prince Albert sent back and said, "How about 7,000 for the 7 deadly sins that I'll confront?" And then we finally settled on 10,000 and just kind of said, "Isn't that the Ten Commandments?" But he didn't have that money, so he went into debt for it. So the Pope threw in a little extra thing with him, and that is this. Wherever it's not outlawed in the German state, you can go to those places and sell indulgences. And I'll give you my best indulgence seller. His name is Johann Tetzel, and he will come. He's got a whole drama team. He's got all kind of parades. In fact, he carried around the papal bull declaring indulgences on a cushion, and he would walk through. And he had even developed a little jingle. I heard your pastor mention it a while ago. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he had a whole sermon that he repeated every single time, and it always worked. How in the world can you be here and knowing that the papal authority has opened up a way for you to get your uncles and your aunts and your children and your fathers and your mothers and your grandparents out of purgatory? We all die with these blemishes, right? And so you've got to go to purgatory, where the purging takes place over many, many years in the fires and torment of purgatory. But how could you possibly know you could get people's years knocked off? If you could do that, why would you not give the money to do that? Well, the Pope and Prince Albert had worked out a little deal. You can keep 50% to pay off your debt, but the other 50% you have to send to me because of what I am doing in Rome. Well, I wasn't too worried about it because I was in a region that had outlawed the sale of indulgences under a guy by the name of Frederick the Wise. Now, I wished I could tell you it was outlawed because Frederick the Wise was a man of great theological conviction. Actually, Frederick the Wise would not allow the selling of indulgences because he had his own relic collection, which was the second largest in all the world. In fact, his desire was to get more relics here. I mean, he had a hair from the Virgin Mary. He had he had some bottled milk that came from the Virgin Mary. He had a splinter of the jawbone of the donkey that Samson used. He had one of the links from the chain of the Apostle Paul. He had over almost 20,000 relics. And the assigned value of releasing from purgatory was 1.9 million years. And he didn't want any competition. So he was more than happy for me to take on Mr. Tetzel. And he offered me protection on more than one occasion. But I wished I could tell you it was because he... Now, by the way, can I tell you? It's amazing what God does with people. He even got converted. And his son became one of the most wonderful rulers you have ever seen in your life. But in the meantime, he protected me while I decided I was going to take on John Tetzel, because Johann Tetzel was just across the river, and our people were going across the bridge over there, and I didn't want them. I wanted to make sure my people didn't go over there, so I decided to take him on. Besides, isn't this the opportunity? So you remember my 95 proposals? I set them aside, and I wrote 95 theses, another 95 theses dealing with the issue of indulgences. And I said, what better time than to do it on All Saints' Evening? So on the hallowed evening of All Saints Day, I went and nailed them to the castle. I know people do great movies on me about this, but actually that was the bulletin board for the faculty and the college and the city. You could go get an apartment rented notice there. There's all kind of things were there, but I put it there and I wrote it in Latin to make sure everybody understood. I was aiming for a debate, an academic debate with the theologians. Hoping, I didn't want a revolution, I wanted a reformation. I didn't want to create a new form, I wanted to reform the church. That's all I wanted to do. And I just was convinced if I could get the debate, it would happen. So I wrote the 95 theses. Do you know what happened? some of my students that I'd been teaching had waited for this moment, and when it went up, they pulled it down, they copied it off, took it over to a guy named Cranach that was right there in our place, put it on the Gutenberg press, and within 2 weeks, all of Germany was filled with these 95 theses. And now, we couldn't stop this. It was off. And so then it was sent to Pope Leo X, and Pope Leo X, he wrote a papal bull that began to point toward my excommunication and my demise in the fires of judgment. And it basically said this. He said publicly, there's a drunken monk loose in Germany, but he wrote it a little bit more poetic than that. Oh, Lord, rise up. There's a wild boar in the vineyard. Cast him out. He's talking about me. I was both the wild boar and the drunken monk all at the same time. That's what he was talking about. Well, my students didn't like that. Honestly, I didn't like it too much either. And so I just wanted the debate. But the debate wouldn't come. And on the contrary, that papal bull went out instead. But Frederick the Wise said that he was going to protect me. And then so we did get a debate that next year. And it was a place called Heidelberg. But here's something else. My students got out. You know, Lord, deliver us from our disciples. My students got out ahead of me. And they had published 20-plus protestations, and from now on we would be called Protestants. And they published these protestations, and that became the subject of the debate. And so the debate carried on, and I was surprised at all the people. In fact, I thought I would just slip in, slip out, but there was crowds cheering and everything. I didn't know what to do, but I just went in, had the debate, and it seems as if it went pretty well for our side. Because before long, they decided, well, we need to get another debate. And this time we went to Augsburg at the end of the year. We went over to Augsburg. You know, 1517 to 1521 was a busy time in my life. It was debate here, debate there, write this, write that. All kinds of things were being done. And so then I went from Heidelberg to Augsburg, and there we had another one. And this time I had the big guy, the great Italian theologian. His name was Cardinal Cajetan, and he's the one that began to associate me with John Huss. If he could paint me with that brush, then it would be assured that I would be burned at the stake, and no German would want to follow anybody that followed some Bohemian Czechoslovakian to the fires of judgment at the stake. So he was painting me with that brush, and yeah, he was right. There was much that Huss had said, that the Pope was not infallible, the Church was not infallible, that the Word of God was infallible and inerrant, and our only rule of faith and practice. And I found myself not wanting to be a Hussite, but I found myself identified with him. And then we went to another one at that wonderful place called Leipzig. I would actually have the opportunity to preach at the St. Thomas Church, and I went to Leipzig in 1519 for another debate, this time with another theologian. They brought out the big gun this time, a guy named Von Eck, and he had one goal, and that was to take that brush of John Huss and paint me. And at the same time, he had in his pocket the issues of the papal bull. Now, why do they call it a papal bull? Because it has the Pope's seal. That's a bulla. And so it's called a papal bull. And so he has the seal upon it. And Leo X had called for my destruction and this wild boar to be cast out. But Frederick the Wise, my protector, he secured my protection at Heidelberg, at Augsburg, and Leipzig. Now, let me tell you something else that began to happen. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, his name was Maximilian, he died. Now, who are they going to replace? Well, there were four guys that everybody looked to. One of the contenders was my own Frederick the Wise. Another one was a guy in England named King Henry the VIII. And another one was the King of France named Francis. And the other one was the King of Spain, who had been groomed for this, a teenager by the name of Charles V. But he wasn't even a Spaniard, but he was the King of Spain. Well, on the first election, Frederick the Wise got elected. But he turned it down. Not many people know that. But he turned it down. So they went to a second election. And the guy that was kind of being groomed, the only other real alternative, was Charles V. He got in. He was 19 years old. Now, what is he going to do? Because he has got this Islamic invasion coming up Spain and coming up Austria. He has got to deal with that. He is in debt. He's got all of these problems. And the most men he's going to get and the most money he's going to be is from Germany. So if he goes in and takes out this popular monk, which I happened to be at the time, if he takes me out, then he's got a real problem. And by the way, Frederick the Wise might just decide, well, I think I'll go back and take the first election anyway. So he agrees to not enforcing the excommunication and the penalty of my death at the stake. He agrees to do that. But it does get delivered to me. I'll never forget the day standing outside of Wittenberg where my students took the papal bull, placed it in my hand, and with them I put it on the fire. And we burned it. You see, I knew it wouldn't be long until I'd be burned. But I wasn't going to be burned without saying first what I thought that bull ought to be, what fate it ought to suffer. So we burned it first. Frederick the Wise was able to maintain my security, and I went to a place, to an imperial diet, where all of the church and all of the state came together. It was a place called Worms in Germany. And at the diet, the gathering of the church and the state, at the diet of Worms, it is there that I was confronted by another von Eck, this one an emissary from the Pope, and there was going to be no debate, only a demand that I recant. And so I asked him, what do you want me to recant of? Now, are there some things that I've maybe overstated my case in the midst of argument, and I was less than Christian in what I wrote? Certainly I would recant of that. But my commentaries, I can't recant of those. There's many things I've written that the church has used, actually, and you wouldn't want me to recant of those. And then I said, so what is it you would actually want me to recant of? And then I began to share the scriptures from Romans and Galatians. And as I quoted the scriptures to them, am I to recant of these passages of scripture? And he said, enough of the debate with horns. That is, quit beating around the bush. Will you recant? And there I saw the emperor and the princess and all the people and the church and the state, knowing he was holding the decree of my death in his hands. I asked him for a day, and it was granted. I went back and pleaded with God. Oh God, you alone are my strength. I have none. This world is filled with devils, and great is my adversary. Greater is he than me. Oh Lord, rise up and defend me. Oh Lord, be my strength. O Lord, be my refuge. The next day I returned. And in the midst of all of my weaknesses and my inadequacies, my God was gracious. When it came, recant. My answer finally was simply this. Unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture, or clear reasoning, I cannot recant. Unless convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture and clear reasoning, I cannot recant. For popes and councils do err. They do contradict each other, as has been clearly seen, and I do not trust either popes or councils. So unless I am convinced that the scriptures I have quoted are wrong, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot. I will not recant. I will not recant of anything since It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Now, I've been misrepresented here. I was not speaking that my conscience was the guide, but my conscience informed by the Word of God. Unless you could show me that the scriptures I have quoted are wrong and my conclusions are wrong by clear reasoning, then I cannot recant. You may speak of popes and councils, but they err and contradict each other. So unless the scriptures convince my conscience, I cannot go against it. I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And God was praised. Come and meet with your God at the table He invites you to, that demonstrates we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, with our consciences captive to the Word of God. Father, in these moments, come and meet with us as we meet together with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.